Constitution had my life threatened in the same sentence. I am delighted to be here with you all, and I love Dwight Creech. We've been longtime friends. Met early on. We met in the set. I came to our church as youth pastor in 1977. I have been at the same church now for 40 years. And it's been a joy to be in the same place for so long. The Lord of the harvest always has the privilege to move you where He wants you. But He's seen fit to keep us in the same place. And part of the blessing of being in the same place are the wonderful friends you find who are laboring in other harvest fields. And so Brother Dwight and I met early on back when we were in the court case, back years back in the 70s. And so anyway, he's been a longtime friend. I knew Brother Kelly before him, Brother Carr. And my father-in-law, who just went to be with the Lord, was on that same board with those two men. So it's been a delight to know Brother Dwight, even though I may not live throughout the rest of the day. But I'm so glad to see you here. I'm glad Brother Garrison could get away, and I'm delighted I could come and fill his shoes. Mine may be a little longer than his are, but his are bigger than mine. So I'm grateful. I appreciate your pastor. Thank the Lord for Calvary. The one from 2,000 years ago, but this one right here. Calvary covers it all. Appreciate the many ministries that you have here and the great beacon of testimony you are for Jesus Christ here in Southern Pines. Well, take your Bibles this morning. Hope you have your Bible with you. The inerrant, infallible Word of God. You know, it is our rule for faith and practice. Boys and girls, that means it teaches us what we believe. And it teaches us how to behave. Faith and practice. But it's not only inerrant and infallible in those two areas. The Word of God is also inerrant. No error, absolutely trustworthy in the area of history and science. The Bible will never contradict history. Rewritten history, maybe. The Bible will never contradict true science. Pseudoscience, false science, yes. But you can trust your Bible. And if I can't trust it for science, I can't trust it for salvation. If I can't trust it for creation, how can I trust it for salvation? Take your Bible. Turn, if you would, Ephesians chapter 5. I want to challenge you for a few minutes this morning. Saturday, a week ago, we had the funeral of my wife's 90-year-old father. It was a blessed time. It was a time of rejoicing. We had it at a funeral home in the big city of Pelzer, South Carolina. If you blink, you miss Pelzer. But the funeral home was established in 1934. The grandson of the original owner has it. And we had that funeral. And it was just a blessed time. Dad with Christ. Far better. 90 years of active service for Jesus Christ. Now he's in his presence. So we had a rejoicing time there. As the funeral service ended, one of the old employees who helped with services, he said, "You know, I've been doing this for many years." But he said, "This is the first time we've ever seen a service like that here." And I asked him, I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "That was the funeral that told me how a Christian ought to have a funeral." He said, "I'm going to my church tomorrow." And he said, "I'm going to tell them that for the first time I have seen a Christian funeral where people were rejoicing." And I thought, that's an astounding statement. But it's the day in which we live, isn't it? But one of the blessings of that funeral, all this is tying in with where we're going, Ephesians chapter 5. But one of the blessings of that funeral was all of the family, the children, the grandchildren, came up to sing. And there were right at 30 of us up there singing testimony to the Lord, "When I shall see Him." And that may not mean much to you, but let me tell you about Dad. Dad McFerrin was born in Kentucky. He got all the education he could, learned everything he could, at least he thought so, that little two-room schoolhouse. And so he quit mid-eighth grade. He decided teachers couldn't teach him anything else. That was years back when he was 17 years of age. World War II was drawing to an end, but he coerced his parents into signing him into the Navy. He went through training in Great Lakes, Illinois, headed out to the Pacific, and on the way, World War II ended. He came back home, eventually lived in Illinois, married a young lady there who had gotten saved as a young girl but had never grown in the Lord. Dad never had heard the gospel. At 32 years of age, Dad McFerrin got saved. By that time, he had four children. Dad started teaching his children about Christ. He led his oldest daughter, his oldest child, to the Lord. That's my wife. He led his wife, his daughter to the Lord, my wife to the Lord, led every one of his children to Christ. At 34, he believed God was calling him to the ministry. At 36, he packed up his wife, his six children, moved from Illinois to Greenville, South Carolina to prepare for the ministry. Time he graduated, he had eight children, went and pastored out in Roanoke Rapids, North Carolina. Had his ninth child while there in Roanoke Rapids and decided the quiver was full. And so God gave Dad and Mom McFerrin nine children. Dad served many years, served until taught Sunday school even a year ago at 89 years of age, interimed in many churches. But all of that to say this, Dad grew up in a Christless home. He had never heard the gospel before in Kentucky. And yet, at his funeral, there were over 30 children, grandchildren. There were great-grandchildren who had already trusted Christ, but they weren't quite old enough to sing. But you know, the influence of one man when he comes to know Christ, you have absolutely no idea of the influence of your life. You sit here this morning and you feel like maybe you're doing almost nothing. Maybe you young people, you feel like, well, I'm going to serve the Lord one day when I get older. But you know, serving Christ is the business of every believer every day. And you and I have something that we can offer to the Lord, and we're to make the most of the life that He has given us. It's interesting, isn't it, when you find in the Bible, in one sentence, a whole life is summed up. It's a remarkable thing. What would they say about your life? Hey, there's one man in the New Testament we find. His life is remembered for one verse. Paul talks about him in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, "For Demas hath forsaken me." Now, Demas had been a fellow laborer of Paul, had worked alongside Paul, and I believe had been been legitimately serving the Lord. I believe Demas is saved. I believe he is in heaven today. But the last thing we hear about, and the thing about that we remember of Demas, is it said, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed." What a sad testimony of a life. Demas, the deserter. Demas forsook me. Why did Demas walk away from the Apostle Paul? He loved this present world. Demas loved the wrong world. It is possible for you to know Christ and yet find yourself building a life for the wrong world. He lived for the present world. He loved the present world. He left all for the present world. He loved the wrong world, not the world to come. And so Demas wrecked his life. It's the last we remember about him. He loved the life with God left out. I mean, that's what the world is. It's an enemy of our faith. But there's Demas' life. You sit here this morning, and maybe you're a young person, maybe you're the oldest one here. But you say, what can I do with my life? Or what should I do with my life? What does God want me to do with my life? God has a purpose and a plan for every child of His. He has a work for you to do. I don't care who you are. You say, well, I'm not in the ministry. All of us are in the ministry in a very real sense. We're all called to be witnesses for Christ. We're all called to preach the gospel. Alan Redpath, you may never have heard of, but Alan Redpath was a successful Christian businessman. He was honoring the Lord, gave a great deal to the Lord through his business. But he began to be troubled. Six words troubled Alan Redpath. A saved soul, a lost life. Those six words he couldn't get away from. A saved soul, but a lost life. Alan Redpath, although faithful in his church, giving to the Lord, a great witness on his job, he left the business world and ended up in the ministry. Because he couldn't get away from that fact that it is possible for him, even though he's a believer, to waste his life, to spend the years of this life in a way that would not be what God would have him do. That's a challenge to every one of us, a saved soul a saved soul or a wasted life, or a saved soul and a saved life. When I look at my father-in-law, and I had the joy of preaching his funeral, but I was looking at a man who had a saved soul and a saved life. And he served his Lord. You have some examples that have been great testimonies to you. Ephesians chapter 5. Let me draw your attention here. Let me challenge us for a few minutes this morning while we have time together. Look, if you would, please. Verse 14, Ephesians chapter 5. If you know your Bible at all, you know this passage. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Draw your attention back to that statement there in verse 16, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. Now, Paul is not giving us a time management seminar here. That's not what he's talking about. It's amazing how much you can pack into a day. It's remarkable how some people just have the ability to get so much accomplished in a day. And yet that is really not what Paul is talking about here. But let's think for a few minutes about time. Time. You know, God is the author and the possessor of time. Time and eternity. But God reached from eternity and dipped down into time and created time for man. When you think of time, we think of God's division of it. Morning and evening were the first day. You know, and we had time suddenly beginning as man begins here on earth. And we found there in early in the chapters in Genesis, we found noon is mentioned. It's also interesting, as I was preparing for this message some time ago, the word hour does not appear in the book of Genesis or Exodus or the writings of Moses. As a matter of fact, you don't find the word hour until you get all the way over to the book of Daniel. Isn't that an amazing thing? But God makes time and man measures time. And of course, the evening and the morning, you know, we get up, we look outside, we say, yeah, it's morning or it's noon. We can tell by the placement of the sun. But that wasn't enough for man. So man started working on the smaller breakdowns, and he came up with hours. And of course, the sundial and the passing of the sun. Time, though, began to advance, and time pieces and how man measured time. And the pendulum, you know, the clocks, you have the pendulum, you have the water clock. The word clock really means from the German bell, because the ships, it's four bells or five bells. They measured hours by bells. Churches would have bells in their towers to announce time. Cities had bells. We measured it, but we began to have different instruments. The sundial, the hourglass, the water clock. Have you seen those? You ever been to Monticello and seen what this remarkable inventor by the name of Thomas Jefferson, how he has a clock going on a wall that goes all the way down through two floors. Wouldn't get it on your wrist. By the way, I don't have a watch on this morning. You know what that means, don't you? When a preacher doesn't have his watch on, doesn't mean a thing. He's still going to preach whatever time he wants. But they don't give me a watch at the church. They've given me a calendar. So, but anyway, time. This whole matter of time. We today are able to measure time more precisely than ever before in the history of man. I mean, it is remarkable. You and I want to make sure that all of our clocks and our gadgets are exactly right. If that clock is 2 minutes off, man, set that thing. And yet for thousands of years, men never had time. Chronometry is the measuring of time. Chronos is a Greek word. It's one of two Greek words. It means time. Redeeming the time. A chronograph is a fancy name for a watch. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. That's not the word Paul is using. He's not talking about your minutes, seconds, and hours. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about just the measuring of time. He's using another word. It's only found one other place in the New Testament. It's found in Galatians chapter 6 in verse 10. Listen to it. Tell me where the word time is. Here Paul says, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith." So wait a minute, I didn't hear time. That's because it's translated there, opportunity. Opportunity. Paul is talking here when he says in Ephesians 5, redeeming the time, he says redeeming the opportunity. It is the opportunity of a lifetime. Your lifetime. My father-in-law ended his opportunity. His lifetime is over. His opportunity to know Christ and to live for Christ, to make Christ known, it's over now. And yet you have your opportunity. I don't know how long it is. You may not have gotten saved as a young child. You may have been older. You may have spent much of your life already. But for as long as you are on earth, you have this opportunity. And so we're to make our lives count for Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you this morning, what are you doing with your opportunity, with your life, with your time? He says, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. The days have always been evil. From the time Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, man's days are evil. But it gets worse and worse as we're in these last days, and as the day of Christ approaches, things get worse and worse. Evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. We find that men are men with all of their knowledge, as it has increased, only brings about deeper sin, doesn't it? More evil men. It's amazing the blatant, open wickedness that our young people see that used to be hidden from public view. Now it's promoted worldwide. We send all of our worst products to other countries, don't we? Our gross national product is very gross. It is the wickedness of man. And yet we live in these evil days. We're to redeem the time. We're to be very careful. So let's talk about the time of your life. Boy, we're having the time of... Yes, we are. We're having the time of our life. And what are you going to do with your days? What are you going to do with your opportunity? What are you going to do for Jesus Christ while here on this earth? Nobody's too old for this message. Nobody's too young for this message. Boys and girls, you're to live for Jesus today. You're to serve Jesus today. Dad, mom, grandparents, you're to live for Christ today. This is to every one of us who know the Lord Jesus. Well, let's talk about it for a few minutes. First of all, it's a pressing opportunity. Paul says, wherefore, verse 14, he saith, awake, thou that sleepest. Paul says, look, wake up. There is an urgency about this. You have no right to go through your life chloroform, sleeping away. You and I have been called to serve Jesus Christ, and that means to do it right now. There is this matter of urgency. Paul said, he's talking to Christians, but he says, look, wake up. He's not talking about the unsaved. He's talking to those of us who know Christ. And just as surely as sometimes a pastor will go, just to wake everybody up, he says, wake up. We're lethargic. What are you doing for Jesus Christ? Are you seizing the opportunity that is yours? Awake, thou that sleepest. Are you kind of coasting? Are you just you're here, but that's about all? Are you drifting along? Are you being propelled by the love of Christ that constrains you? Are you making your life count for Jesus Christ? Again, God is the creator of life. He is the giver of life. The greatest gift God gave to man is the gift of His Son. But you know, the next greatest, perhaps, is that God gives you time here on earth. God gives you a life that is a precious possession. You have no idea how fast it is moving. Days go so slowly. Years fly. I look back at decades, and I can't believe how quickly they've moved. And a lot of you do the same thing. You young people think you got everything ahead of you and you're just kind of waltzing through having a good time, but you don't realize how important this hour is right now. So he says, wake up. Serving Jesus Christ is not for the future, it is for the present. And there is an urgency about it. And we need to be very careful that we not let life slip through our fingers. My wife was going to be with us this morning. The best part of my family is my wife. I married up. If you've ever met her, she's just a sweet, godly girl who has, since as a teenager, she had such a marvelous testimony. And I loved her then, but I love her more and more the longer I've lived with her. But she couldn't be here this morning. 2 years ago, though, we found out she had cancer. Well, I tell you what, I just couldn't imagine what life would be like without my wife. And God was merciful, but you know what it did? It brought home this very truth that I'm telling you about right now. There is an ending to your life. You say, I got my whole life ahead of me. You may not. You 10-year-olds, 12-year-olds, 18-year-olds, you may be at the end of your life. You're not promised a long life. Your life on earth may be very short. So it's important for us always to remember that God is the creator of time. He is the possessor of time. He gives us time, but he does not say it's now yours. I'm not the owner of my time. I'm a steward. He owns everything about me. He owns my time. And as a steward, that means one day I'm going to stand before my Lord and I'm going to give an account of how I used my time from the day I got saved until the day I went home to be with Him. You are going to be judged for your stewardship. What have you done with your life once you came to know Christ? You see, there is this urgency, this matter that's pressing on us. But also, it is true that it is a present opportunity. He says that we need to be very careful. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Walk. Present tense. It's time now for you to be walking. You're to wake up and you're to walk wisely. That's what he's telling us. Now is the time for you to live for Jesus Christ, not in your last days, but all the days of your life. Now is the time for us to make our lives count. Now. Not live any way you want to, and when you get down to the end of life, get your heart right with the Lord. That's not the Christian life. You're to serve God today. I can't change yesterday, but boy, today I can make my life count for Jesus Christ. Go back to the Old Testament book of Psalms. We're going to come back here to Ephesians in just a moment. Go to the oldest psalm. And if you go right to it, you're doing better than most would be able to. Who wrote most of the Psalms? David did. Did you know that Moses wrote a psalm? Moses' psalm is one of the oldest psalms. It is the oldest psalm, one of the oldest writings in all the Word of God. Psalm 90 is Moses' psalm. He only wrote one. He wrote it 3,500 years ago. Moses wrote, again, could have very well been a contemporary. His is the earliest writings all the way back. Job, you know, when you go back to the earliest writings of the Scripture. So here you find one of the oldest writings in the Bible, Psalm 90, written by Moses. Look what Moses says as he comes to the end of verse 9. We spend our years as a tale that is told. That's what our life is. It's a tale. It's just a short story. The days of our years are 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor. And sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Moses wrote that 3,500 years ago. How long did he say people lived 3,500 years ago? 70 to 80 years. How long do people live today? 70 to 80 years. Ain't that remarkable? Wait a minute, we've had so many advances, but they're not extending life. People are having a better quality of life. We don't have infant death and early deaths. But again, we're still looking at the same time with all of those advances. So Moses says, look, your life, you may have 80 years on this earth, but it's going to be over. It's going to be over like a story. It's going to be over so soon, it's going to fly. And so Moses has said, look, your lifespan is very short on earth. Now, what does he say in light of that? Go down two verses. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Wait a minute. Life is short. Live it wisely. Life is short. Apply your hearts to wisdom. Teach us, Lord, to number this span of years that we call life. Help us, Lord, to make it count. That's what Moses tells us. He says the same thing the Apostle Paul says. Walk wisely. You only have one life. Don't get hit rewind. Don't get to back it up. It's one opportunity. Live it wisely. You know, there's also this matter, going back to Ephesians 5, the idea of it's a purchase opportunity. He says, redeem the time. You understand that redemption demands a price. When we redeem something, that we're buying something. There is a cost to this life. It is that you determine that Jesus Christ is going to be Lord of your life. And you will live it for Him. Just as the choir sang about a little while ago. It is making your life count for Jesus Christ, the one who has purchased you now. Now says you redeem. You redeem time. You redeem life. You redeem your opportunity. You make your life count for me. Say, well, it's too hard to live for Christ. No, wait a minute. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, you know, the sufferings of this life, the light afflictions we have, oh, wait, they work for us a far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Light affliction now, weight of glory. Everything you do for Jesus Christ brings reward. We're to be faithfully serving Him because we know we never do anything that will not be rewarded by Him. Your labor is never in vain in the Lord. So we pay the price. We give Him our life. We say, Lord, this is my present to You. I give it to You. I made an irrevocable gift at the age of 15. I was saved when I was 14. At 15, I said, Lord, here's my life. I don't know if You can use me. I don't know if I can do anything. But Lord, I'm volunteering. This is my present. This is my gift. You have given Your life for me. I now give You my life. It is Yours. It is Yours for as long as I live. Now, I've faltered and failed Him from time to time. Far more than I ever wish I had. But that gift that I gave to Him, I've never taken back. And you ought to do the same. Paul says in Romans 12:1, it is our reasonable service to give our lives to Jesus Christ. It is this matter of being so careful because we have a short matter. To waste time is to waste life. Because time is the stuff that life is made up of. And if you're just wasting days on end, just living for yourself, you need to back up and see that, wait a minute, this is the greatest gift I can give to my Lord. My life. I can't, there's no way I can make a purchase larger than this, my life. So I give it to Him. Here we talk about killing time. What you doing? Killing time. Wait a minute, we're killing life. That's what we do when we kill time, when we waste time. There are times we all have recreation, times that we just have fun. But we need to understand the importance of time. We say He was murdered, His life was taken from Him. What did He take from Him? He took from Him His time. You see, it's important for us to make sure we see this correctly. When I give to you my time, I'm giving you a piece of myself. There's nothing more precious I can give to you than my time. And the same is true when you give your time to me. It's a priceless matter. And so we need to understand this matter of redeeming the time. Our Lord Jesus, at the age of 33, went back to His Father. And when He hung there on the cross, He said, "It is finished. It's done." He prayed before He went to the cross. "The work, I have finished the work that Thou gavest me to do." In 33 years, He did all that His Father wanted Him to do. That, to me, always has been an amazing thing. The longer I live, the more things I have undone. So many things we start, we never finish. But Christ was so focused. He did not allow Himself to try to do everything. He said, "My meat, my food, my energy is to do the will of Him that sent me." And He said, "I want to finish His work." And of course, that's exactly what He did. In 33 years, He finished the work. Paul said, "I've finished my course." He had run His race. He finished the work that God had had Him to do. I'm afraid too often. Well, I'm afraid of Richard Callahan. He's just going to end his course one day. I want to finish everything God wants me to do. But I think of the many things that are yet undone. Finishing well. Don't you want to do that for the Lord's sake? Hey, it's a passing opportunity as well. Passing. The days are evil. Time is passing away. 1,000 things draw your attention. And yet, in spite of everything that's going on in my life, in spite of everything that's happening right now in your life, you're still going to give an account. God has brought things into your life. Maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's a financial reverse. Maybe it's a loved one walking away. Maybe it's some disharmony that has caused a breakup in the whole family environment. I don't know what may be happening in your life. But understand this, God has allowed that, knowing that He has a course for you to follow, a race for you to run. And part of the race that you're running may involve going through that so that He can more ably use you. I can still remember the day my dad walked away from the family. There were 5 of us kids. I was the middle one. And at 13, my dad just left us. We lost everything. The house, the furniture, the cars, everything. We lost Him, which was the greatest pain, to think that my dad didn't want to be around us anymore. And I thought my life had ended. I closed inside myself. Because we lost everything, I had to move to a different school district. I didn't know a soul there. I went to school the first day of the year, and here's the mayor's child in the classroom, Buick dealer's child, House of Representatives member's child, and here's this poor kid who just lost family, who's in a strange neighborhood. And I just thought, man, my life's over. Did you know that God saved me the next year? You know, God's used those days when Dad left and all that I went through to be of help to others. God takes us through things so that He can use us in a better way. He molds us and He makes us because He has a desire to use our lives. And so God wants you to be an instrument in His hands. And when the Lord has a work to do and He's looking for a tool, He ought to be able to reach out and say, there's what I need. That man right there, that lady right there, that boy, that girl. You say, well, I can't do anything. Let me tell you something. You just make yourself available because God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. We're all crooked sticks. It's not us. The power is of Him. The opportunity is passing. Make yourself available. Say, Lord, here I am. Use me any way I can. You can. So I can't. No, you can't by yourself, but He can. That's what we rest in. The power is of Christ. It is not of you. And so He gives us a life. He gives us some talents. And He says, now use them for me. And if you hold on to that time and you use it for yourself and you keep those talents and you use them for yourself, you find you begin to lose ground spiritually. Lose gifts. I've heard people use their voices for the Lord and get away from God and things happen. But again, we have one opportunity. Let's use it for the Lord. Are you going to be a soul winner for Christ? Are you going to seek to win others? My father-in-law leading all of his children to Christ. There were nieces and nephews, brothers and sisters that were sitting in there in that funeral service that he had led to Christ. Some people came states away because he had led them to the Lord Jesus. Have you ever led anyone to Christ? Dad, Mom, have you not led your children to the Lord Jesus? Have you sought to lead your parents to Christ, your brothers and sisters to Christ? Every one of us are called to be witnesses. And we ought to be concerned of the souls of men and women, boys and girls that are around us. You're to be a soul winner. Seek to win others for Christ. You're to be a servant of the Lord Jesus. You're to do everything He can. You're to serve up every cup of cold water you can. You're to lift others' burdens. You say, you don't know what I'm carrying. No, but God makes it such that we can always carry more for His sake. And you'll find people who need you. And your greatest witness may be when you go and clean someone's house or help them through some difficult time in their lives. Are you a servant of Christ today? And finally, are you a steward? What are you doing with what God's given you? You have an influence. And you will not know the extent of your influence until long after you've left earth. We will not know the extent of our influence until we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. One day you're going to stand there. I'm going to stand there. Yes, I'm going to give an account. But you know, there's a blessed side to this giving an account. And that is, there will be those who, because you were a faithful witness, found Christ. And they're your crowns. I mean, it's just a remarkable thing. Your influence lasts long beyond your life here on earth. 1855. In 1855, there was a young man, insignificant man. He was a Sunday school teacher. In Boston, he led a young boy to the Lord that was uneducated and pretty crude and made enemies pretty easily. But God got hold of that young boy, and that young boy became D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody began to preach the gospel. He began to win people for Christ. He preached all over America. He went to Europe and had an astounding ministry there. He shook two continents for Christ. D.L. Moody, who even in the last letter of his life that he wrote, had 40 grammatical errors in it. Every time I read that, I think, I'm so glad for that. God used him, though, even though he was uneducated. Even though he had almost nothing of speaking ability, but God used it. Remarkable. D.L. Moody preached. He was preaching in the Chicago area, preaching there. A young man who had been wrestling with his salvation by the name of Wilbur Chapman. He came into the inquiry room, and lo and behold, of all people to deal with him there was D.L. Moody himself. D.L. Moody took him to John 5:24. And D.L. Moody said, "Son, read that." And he read it. And he said, "You know, after I read it three times," he said, "I've never questioned my salvation again." J. Wilbur Chapman went on into the ministry as a pastor and evangelist and even a songwriter. He ever sang "One Day When Heaven Was Filled With His Praises, One Day When Sin Was Black As Could Be, Jesus Came Forth, Born of a Virgin, Dwelt Amongst Men, My Example Is He." And living He loved me, dying He saved me, buried He carried my sins far away, rising He justified freely forever. This wonderful thing of one day. J. Wilbur Chapman wrote that. Well, J. Wilbur Chapman started out in evangelism, and God began to bless his ministry. He couldn't keep up. He was having citywide campaigns. Moody, they said, led over 1 million souls to Christ through his preaching. And this is a day before they manipulate numbers like they do today. Whole towns were turned upside down. Chapman started preaching. Chapman had over 300,000 converts. Cities were changed. Chapman was talking to some pastor friends. He said, "I can't keep up with it all." One of his pastor friends said, "Well, why don't you go get that ball player, that young convert, that guy, Billy Sunday?" And so Billy Sunday, whose name was on the lips of every American because he was the fastest base runner in professional baseball at that time. Billy Sunday got saved at the Pacific Garden Mission, and Chapman went to him. He said, "Sunday, I want you to go ahead of me. Go into the cities. You get these pastors together, these Bible preaching churches. We're going to have crusade there." And so he was kind of Chapman's front man. Billy Sunday came back to him one day, and he said, "Brother Chapman, they want me to preach." He said, "I don't know anything about preaching." J. Wilbur Chapman gave him several messages. He said, "Here, preach these. These are mine." He said, "Just preach them. Use them." Billy Sunday started preaching. And Billy Sunday had an amazing, amazing ministry. He had, again, over 300,000 professed converts. But again, saloons were shut down when Sunday came through. The newspapers carried these articles. All I mean, it was remarkable how God was using Billy Sunday. In 1924, Billy Sunday went to Charlotte, North Carolina, and preached a six-week meeting. The businessmen of the city said, "We need something in our city." They brought him in, and it shook the city. Those Christian businessmen said, "We need to do this again." 10 years later, 1934, Mordecai Ham preached for 8 weeks, and thousands were saved. That's the meeting where Billy Graham came as a young teenager. Let me tell you something more personal. That's the meeting where my mother, as a young girl, trusted Christ. My mother at Savior. From 1855 in Boston, 78 years later, God saved my mother. Why? Because Ed Kimball, Sunday school teacher, insignificant, unknown nobody, led a young boy, a boy who was a terror, led him to the Lord. And it reached all the way down to my family. My mother's now with Christ. I preached her funeral in 1992. 2 years later, I preached my mother's funeral. She was 100, lives in Charlotte. I preached my grandmother Holtzclaw's funeral. And again, it was a joy. She, in the last year of her life, she read her Bible through six times. My grandmother's now with Christ. A couple of weeks after my grandmother's funeral, I got a manila folder from my uncle. I opened it up, three pages in there. These three pages were the autobiography of my great-great-grandfather. And so he told this story. So here we have two pages on his life. And he told about growing up between Union and Mecklenburg counties in North Carolina. This was back in the mid-1800s. They had a contract with the railroad company to cut timbers to make railroad ties with. 6 days a week they worked. One day, this teenage boy, he said, "Dad, can I get off early and go see my girlfriend?" And so his dad let him off early at 2 o'clock on Saturday afternoon. And he ran home, got cleaned up, jumped back on his horse, rode into town, went to see his girlfriend. She wasn't there. So he met her sister and married the sister. So he then told about being called into the Great War, which would have been the Civil War. That's 1861 to 1865. He found himself in a hospital in Wilmington, North Carolina. That's a tent. An army hospital. That was a death sentence to go into one of those hospitals. That's where the old sawbones just worked. They never sterilized the instruments. They'd operate on a man on a bloody table and get rid of him and bring up same, no cleaning, no sanitation, no sterilization. You died there. And my great-great-grandfather said, "Lord, if you'll spare my life, I'll live for you." And he went on to tell how obviously God spared his life. He got back home. They had children. And he just told about some of the blessings. That was two pages. Then there was a third page in that manila folder. And it headed this way. It said, "My spiritual autobiography." I'd never known anything of this man. I'd been in the ministry for 20 years. And I get these three sheets. And he said, "Having told you of my physical life in the first two pages, I feel it my bounden duty to tell you of my spiritual life." And he said, "When I told you that during the Civil War, I said, 'Lord, if you'll spare my life, I'll live for you.' He said, 'What I mean is this. I trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior.'" He was so clear in that. And then he went on to tell how that when he, in the home that he grew up in, his dad got the Bible down every day and the Methodist hymnal. And evidently they had a regular church service out in the country out there. And every day his dad would challenge their lives. And he said his mom sometimes would shout and scare him. And they must have gotten happier in this service every day. But he said, "You know, after I came to know the Lord, I realized what it was with my mom. It was joy, joy of salvation." But he went, that was just one page. At the end he said this, "I pray that all who come after me might have a family altar and save their children from a devil's hell." I had been in the ministry 20 years before I realized that my great-great-grandfather had been praying for me and that his father, a believing man, had taught him to be praying for his children. If you'll stop and think about it, in the year that Billy Sunday got saved in Boston, Massachusetts, and that started that trip down to Charlotte 78 years later, that's the same time period where not far from Charlotte, there was just an insignificant nobody leading his family to Christ. And it reached all the way down to me. I'm in the ministry today. I'm saved and I'm in the ministry today probably because people were praying for me long before I was ever born. You have no idea of the influence of your life today. You have no idea generationally how far that is going to reach. I established a Christian home with my Christian wife because her dad had come to know Christ. And because as a young girl, my mother had come to know Christ. And God changed from a drunkard's home. God saved me. There were five of us kids. My sister's been in Greece as a missionary since 1970. My brother's in the ministry. I'm in the ministry. My two younger brothers are faithfully serving the Lord in Greenville, South Carolina. All because of the faithfulness of a great, great, great grandfather. Have you sought to win those around you to Jesus Christ? Life is an opportunity. The opportunity of a lifetime. The time of your life. What are you doing with it? You can use it wisely and live for Jesus Christ and seek to win those loved ones to Him. Or you can waste it. A saved soul, but a wasted life. What about you? Father, this morning, we thank Thee for this time. Lord, we marvel at Thy grace to us. Every one of us who know Christ could stand and give testimony of what You did for us. Lord, we each have this unique time where You touched our lives. But Father, this morning, I pray that You'd help us to understand how important this lifetime really is. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, Christian. You may be 8 years old, you may be 80 years old. You may be the youngest Christian or the oldest one here, but you have a life. What are you doing with that life? I got saved when I was 14. I wish I'd gotten saved earlier. I gave my heart to Christ, my life to Christ at 15. I wish I'd have done it earlier. I've never met anybody who said, you know, I wish I'd have gotten saved later. I wish I'd have given my life to Christ later. What are you going to do with your life? How many of you have the subtle assurance that you've been saved?